this hour of fellowshipping in the things of Christ through the Word of God. We thank you for each believer you've sent. We thank you for each person that's here. We pray that something will be said that the Holy Spirit will use for those who are not believers. And we pray for edification for those who are. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we have been in a series where we're talking about God's cure for defeated Christians. And to this point, we've mentioned three great enemies of the believer. They're usually expressed this way: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh equates with the sin nature in the believer. And the cure for that sin nature are the reckoning truths. The reckoning truths of being in Christ, of what it means to be in Christ. Now, you can be in Christ as a believer. That is, if you are a believer, you are in Christ. But you may not reckon some of the things that are true of that position in Christ, and hence you may be a defeated believer. In that sense, your sin nature has become your great enemy and your great defeater. We have dealt quite extensively with this. This is the topic of Romans 6. Now, what I want to do tonight is to go back over that in summary form, summarize the doctrine. We've spent quite a bit of time on the exegesis. I want to summarize that doctrine and then go on to the second enemy of the believer of the world. When we get to the third enemy, the devil, this will include all of demonic beings and so on, and consequently we're going to have to spend quite a bit of time on demonology and so on when we get under the devil. We'll deal with the angelic conflict just somewhat there, cursively, hurriedly. Cursively, is that the right word? I bet I've used that word three times today. And what I mean is in sort of survey fashion. That's right, isn't it? Sort of hurriedly. Okay, so tonight we want to sort of give a summary in 8 points of Romans 6. I want to try to pull this together for you so that you have it in sort of one package deal. Okay, point number one of an 8-point summary of Romans 6, verse 2 through 22. Number one, God provides facts before he calls for faith. God provides facts before he calls for faith. Now, in this doctrine, you have facts recorded in verses 2 through 10. Most of those facts are dealing with the fact of our positional death with Christ on Calvary and our positional reckoning by God as having been raised from the dead with him. The point that I'm simply trying to make is that God deals with the facts before he calls for our faith in the following passage. In other words, you cannot apply faith until you know the facts. Now, let's make that a sub-point. You must know facts before you can apply faith. Now, I don't want to pose or present myself as a counselor. I'm not much of a counselor. I can simply just sort of encourage people and tell them what the Word of God says about certain things. And to that extent, I counsel people. I'm not the world's great problem solver. And I don't present myself as one. The Lord Jesus is the great problem solver. But occasionally I'll have people that I'll deal with. I just had a person I was dealing with about the problem of faith. And they had always been encouraged to have faith in God all their life. But the problem with this person was that they didn't have any facts about God, any knowledge of who God was, what he was doing, and so on, in which they could exercise their faith. They didn't know, hence they couldn't believe. The Bible presents certain facts, and it encourages us to believe the facts that are presented about God and Christ. Now, I can illustrate this in this context by saying, by pointing out verse 3, where Paul says, "Don't you know?" King James says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ?" That's spiritual baptism. "We're baptized into his death." That's baptism by the Holy Spirit into the death. The point was, are you ignorant of this fact? Agnoeo. Agnoeo. A-G-N-O-E-O. Agnoeo. Noeo means to know. Negate it with the alpha particle, and it means not to know. We get our word agnostic from that. An agnostic is one who brags about the fact that he's ignorant. He doesn't know. Verse 6 says, if you're going to deal with these truths, you have to know this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Doesn't say to crucify it, doesn't say it may be or could be, it might be, it says that it is. Know this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now there's a special word for this. This word is ginosko here, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And that word puts emphasis on the experience of knowing. This means getting to know. Getting to know, or coming to know. It sort of leaves the door open for more knowledge relative to what it means that the old man is crucified. What he's saying is, by God's word, we have come to know that our old man was crucified with Christ. In verse 9, you have another word for know. Knowing this, or knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, he doesn't die anymore. This word for know here is a word oida. Oida, O-I-D-A. Oida is a clear mental conception of the fact. Clear mental conception of the fact. In other words, if you clearly see the fact, then you know it. And there is no right or left or fuzzy gray. It is an absolute categorical fact that you know when you use the word oida. We know as a necessary fact that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Okay. Now, on the basis of the facts that were presented in this context, and for you who are visitors, let me simply say that the main fact that was taught in those 10 verses was the fact that every person who has believed in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior has been crucified with Christ, so that Christ's death became his death. He has been buried with Christ, so that Christ's burial became his burial. He has been resurrected with Christ, so that Christ's resurrection life has now become his resurrection life. And that is a categorical fact from divine viewpoint. Whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, it is a fact. All right. Point 2. Now, those are doctrinal facts. Those are theological facts. Those are explanations to the believer of what happened. There are explanations by God as to what happened when he believed in Christ. Now, God never presents a bunch of facts and truths that don't have some appropriation and meaning to the believer. Okay. That appropriation is going to come in verse 11, 12, and 13. There is going to be the manifestation of faith in the facts. Okay. Well, I'm following a logic now. Point one was, God provides facts before he calls for faith. Point two, faith does not indicate struggle. What does it indicate? Rest. Faith indicates rest. Right? Right. All right. Okay, let's move on then. Here's point two. Hence, the imperatives, the commands, the imperatives of verse 11, which was to reckon ourselves as dead or put it down as true, to the sin nature. Verse 12, the imperative of verse 12, which was, let not the sin nature reign over your mortal bodies. The imperative of verse 13, which was, present not your bodies to the sin nature, but present your bodies to God as alive from the dead. Okay, and so on. Hence, the imperatives of verse 11, 12, and 13 do not require struggle, nor effort. Simply, reliance or rest upon the facts. Now that is what we call faith. Faith in the Bible always means rest or trust or reliance upon. Okay? So when he says, command, keep on reckoning, keep on putting it down as true, that you yourselves also are dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That does not imply struggle. That simply means you rest upon the facts that God has already presented, and so on. All right, number three, in terms of the summary of the truths that we have gone over in detail. Because Christ died once for all, unto the sin nature. That means he dealt effectively with the sin nature. That statement is found in verse 10. So do we. This death frees us from the tyrannical reign of the sin nature. Okay? Now, everybody that's honest, though, is very aware of the activity of his sin nature in his life. So he often has problems with it. The problem is this. We are not to confound our relationship to the sin nature with the presence of sin in us. Our relationship to the sin nature is simply this. We are dead to it. And that simply means that in terms of the sin nature having anything to offer the believer, it has absolutely nothing to offer him but destructive forces in his life. Our relationship to it is we're dead to it. The presence of sin in us in dealing with that is that we are to reckon ourselves dead to it. Verse 11. Okay? Point four. Every believer is crucified with Christ. The wages of sin was death. Sin had to be paid for. Christ paid for it by his death, and his death is reckoned as the believer's death for his sins. Okay? Every believer is co-crucified, co-crucified is the right word. I didn't put that down, with Christ. It is a once-for-all fact. It is a once-for-all fact. The Holy Spirit saw to this the moment you believed. Okay, that is verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, perfect tense, stands crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve as slaves to the sin nature. Now, if you remember back far enough when we began this series, we were in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 teaches that same truth. Will you go over there? We're going to come back to some of the truths of Colossians and Romans 6 when we get done with the angelic conflict, because we have to deal with this problem that Paul has raised relative to the law, the Old Testament law in the believer's experience, and how it can defeat him. In Colossians 3, I'll read verse 1 through 3. Verse 3 is the same concept, that the believer died. Verse 1 is a first-class conditional sentence, hence could be read, since. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, that's present tense, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, that's future tense. Ye are dead, past tense. Christ is our life, present tense. When Christ shall appear, ye shall also appear with him in glory, future tense. Right now, he is our life. That's his resurrection life that's shared with us. Okay, same idea in verse 12 across the page, chapter 2. We are buried with him in the baptism, spirit baptism, in which you are also co-risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together, co-raised with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Point 5 of the doctrinal summary of Romans 6. Christ is not now dying. Christ is not now dying. He died once for all in relation to sin. That's all he had to die, because his death dealt with sin and the sin nature effectively. This is the idea of the word epaphax in verse 10 of Romans 6. For in that he died unto the sin once for all, meaning he dealt effectively with it, and that sacrifice never has to be made again. The word there, if you're interested, is the word epaphax. E-P-H-A-P-A-X. It means once for all. Once for all time. Point 6 of the doctrinal summary of Romans 6. Well, I wanted to add a thought under this to complete the idea of verse 10. So let me complete verse point 5 first. I scratched this out as an extra point. Christ is not now dying. That's the first part. Second part is Christ is not now in death. He is not dying, nor is he in the sphere of death. He is not now in the sphere of death. He is in the sphere of life. And so is every believer. Once they have believed in Christ, he takes them into that sphere of eternal life. He is in the sphere of life unto God. That's also the latter part of verse 10. For in that he died unto the sin nature once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. Point 6. If you're a believer, your relationship to sin is the same as his. Because you are in him. Okay? Because you are in Christ. Now, every time I say that, I'm aware that, you know, we have visitors keep coming in who do not understand what it means to be in Christ. They do not understand that little prepositional phrase. That little prepositional phrase is one of the key concepts of the Pauline epistles. It always calls attention to positional truth in Christ. The fact that the believer has been put into an eternal living relationship with a resurrected Christ and that relationship can never be altered. Now that's what verse 11 says in effect. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God, not through Jesus Christ our Lord, but in Jesus Christ our Lord. Preposition is in. Used three times in this chapter. Okay? That's verse 11. Point 7. Now, because this is true, we'll use our little sign for therefore. Therefore, the sin nature shall not have dominion over you. Sin nature shall not have dominion over you. It will not lord it over you. You are emancipated. You are emancipated from it. As well as from any law system . Right, that isn't quite how I want to say. You are emancipated from it as well as the struggle with it that any law system would impose. You are emancipated from it as well as from that isn't the way I have it written. If I could just read my notes. Oh, the struggle with it. You are emancipated from it as well as the struggle with it. That any law system would impose. When you impose a law system on the believer, the law system will say to the sin nature, thou shalt not. Immediately when you say to the sin nature, thou shalt not, it swings into high gear. And there's struggle. To the new man in Christ, the law system says, thou shalt. And again, a struggle. Now, the believer that's properly informed says, any law system will not help a believer. There's only one thing that will help a believer, and that is reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody says, that's antinomian. Yes, it is. You cannot set up a law system that is going to help a believer. As good a law system as you could. Now, I try to illustrate that this way. Let's say we have the greatest mind in law in the world. And this great mastermind of law in the world is going to set up a community that is going to function in perfect harmony because it's going to have perfect law and perfect enforcement of law. And so he sets up the community, and one of the first things they have to have are stop signs and red lights. And the red light means stop. And the green light means go. And the caution light means caution. Okay? Why do they have to set the red light and the green light up? They have to set that up because of the nature of people to want to, sort of have their way. You can't have your way all the time and have a good community relations. You have to have some form of law. Okay? To control things. And you have this great mastermind who's writing out all these laws and things. Well, that's exactly what the believer has when he has the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need some system that human beings make up. He has the actual Holy Spirit of God, who is the mastermind of all righteousness that exists in the world. He has the Holy Spirit resident right in him. And the Holy Spirit not only directs him into what is right, the Holy Spirit gives him the power and enables him to do what is right without struggling. He simply relies on the energy and the power that the Holy Spirit provides for him. Now, when you have that kind of holiness, you do not need a law system. I'm not talking now about civil law. I'm talking about law from divine viewpoint. I'm talking like Mosaic economy or Levitical economy. Okay? We'll talk more about that because it's very important to understand Romans 7. But we'll do that later on. Now, what we're saying here is the sin nature shall not have dominion over it. You are emancipated from it, or as well as from any struggle that any law system would impose upon you. That is the idea of verse 14. Also, verse 13 is included there. I'll just read verse 14. For sin shall not lord it over you or have dominion over you, for you are not under law, no article, any law system. You are under grace. Point 8. Emancipation from the sin nature. Let's make an application here. Let's assume you are conscious of a sin in your life that you know is an absolute sin against God. Okay? Now, in view of this verse and what he said here, and that thing sort of controls you. It just keeps coming back on you and back on you. And in view of the truth of that verse, you can say to your sin nature, I do not have to be controlled by you. I do not have to commit that sin. And I'm confessing that sin, and I'm reckoning myself dead under the sin nature that is producing that sin in me. And you just watch if you don't find some consistent victory over that sin. It doesn't mean that sin may not happen again occasionally, but you will find that's the only way you're going to find victory over that sin. That's what this passage is saying. Verse 8, emancipation from the sin nature brought the believer. Emancipation from the sin nature brought the believer into a new area of servitude. In other words, liberty from the sin nature and liberty from the law does not mean that the believer can do anything he wants. It does not give him a license. No, it brought him into a new area of servitude. That of serving God. And God's righteousness. God's plus R on the basis of grace. Grace means God supplies everything that's necessary to serve Him. Faith means the believer accepts it and embraces it and serves God out of trueness of spirit. This is what he is saying in verses 16 through 18. I'll simply read verse 16, maybe 17. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves or present yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were servants of the sin nature. You were enslaved to the sin nature. But you have obeyed from the heart, from your frame of reference, that form of doctrine into which you were delivered, not like the King James. You were delivered into a form of doctrine. That's the doctrine of grace, truth in Christ. Being then liberated or made free from the sin nature, you became servants of the righteousness, meaning the righteousness of God. Verse 19, for I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have presented yourselves members of uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, that's lawlessness, that word. Unto lawlessness, meaning violations of the concepts of God. Even so now, present your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of the sin nature, you were free from the righteousness, the plus R of God. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now being made free from the sin nature, you became servants to God. Let's extend this from verse 16 through 22. But now being made free from the sin nature, became servants to God, and you have your fruit unto holiness, the end of which is everlasting life. Okay? And you are enjoying the fruit of everlasting life right now. You will enjoy the consummate fruit of everlasting life in eternity, but you enjoy the fruit of it right now. Okay, now that's the key for the great enemy of the believer, which is called the flesh in Scripture. You reckon yourself dead to it. You mortify the deeds of your body by reckoning that positional death of Christ, or that death of Christ, as your death, and that resurrection as your resurrection. Now we're going to move to a different concept. So if you have a question on this passage, I wish you would ask it. And you've been so quiet, you scare me to death. If you have a question, ask it. I'll try to answer it. If I can't answer it, I'll tell you I can't answer it. Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has. Anybody have a question? Don't ask one my brother can answer, because he's not here. Okay. Okay, the second of the three great enemies of the believer that are presented in the New Testament, the second one is the world. If you're taking notes, I would suggest maybe I take them under the concept of the world as the believer's enemy. Okay, now I want to give you three words that are used for world in Scripture, and then we're going to concentrate on one. There are three words translated world in the New Testament. Okay, the first of these is the word oikoumene. Now, if you have a good marginal reference, like a Scofield Bible or something like that, sometimes an Oxford Bible, whenever the word world is used, it will refer you to the margin so that you can know whether it's any one of these three. Oikoumene means the inhabited world, the inhabited earth. Or sometimes a specific part of it, a region of the earth. I should say maybe an inhabited region. An inhabited region of the earth. Like the Roman Empire in secular writing of the first century is referred to as the oikoumene. And the idea there was that anyone that beyond that was isolated from this great empire and the benefits, the tremendous benefits of being in the Roman Empire. The second word that's translated world at times is the word ion. Sometimes, or most times in the plural, A-I-O-N. We take the same word and call it eons. An ion in Scripture is an era or an age, a period of time. Okay? The word that is most often translated in Scripture is the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Now, cosmos originally meant order. So if you have the root meaning, the root idea is the idea of order or arrangement. We get our word cosmetic. I've said it so many times and I'm ashamed to say it again. Beauty, cosmetics, the thing that makes you women look orderly and brings order out of chaos about 6 o'clock in the morning. A good mirror and a few cosmetics. That was the original idea of that word. Hence, it comes to mean arrangement or system. Anything that's orderly would have a cosmic trend toward it. a cosmic idea. Now, to show you somewhat how these words are used, or the frequency of them, the word oikoumene is only used 14 times in the New Testament. The word aeon is used 41 times. But the word cosmos is used 187 times. Now, despite, you can see, of course, that this is the one that's predominantly used. And despite the fact that it is used so many times, and so many times by the Lord Jesus, 91 times of the 189 times that word is used, they're used by John. It's one of John's favorite words. And of the 91 times John uses it, he puts them into the mouth of Jesus, I don't know, at least 60 times. In other words, John, when he quotes Jesus, and Jesus is talking about the world, he's using the word cosmos. Before our Lord suffered his passion at Calvary, approximately 3 days before, he had been preparing the disciples for his decease and his exit from his world. I don't know. I should have brought my, the Synoptic Gospels. Do you know that if you had a book on the life of Christ, you know what you'd have on the life of Christ? You'd have this much on 33 years. You'd have that much on 1 week of his life. The last week of his life. Before he died, the last week of his life, he took his disciples to an upper room. He girded himself with that he rented in Jerusalem. He girded himself with a towel. He washed their feet. He celebrated the Passover. At the end of the celebration of the Passover, when Judas left, he instituted the Lord's table. And in that upper room discourse, which runs from John chapter 13 through 16, our Lord uses the word world 41 times. In his priestly prayer of John 17, he uses the word world 19 times. In other words, in four chapters in John, he has used the word cosmos 50 times. Now, despite the predominance of this word cosmos in the New Testament, I doubt very seriously if there's many believers who understand what the word world means. We're all the time talking about being worldly. We're all the time talking about the world doesn't understand this and the world doesn't understand that. Do we understand what the word world means in Scripture? Cosmos, the most important word relative to the word world as our enemy. Okay, well, I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to try to arrive at a definition of this word cosmos. This is the concept we're using up here as the believer's enemy. Okay? So it's an exercise in running through the Scriptures. Let me give you some selective Scriptures, and I want you to go through them with me on cosmos. Okay? I'll just list them, and you leaf along with me. We'll look at the first one in John 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31. These references will all be the words of Jesus, or most of them anyhow. Maybe at the end we'll pick up a few that aren't. These are the words of our Lord on this concept of cosmos. In chapter 12 of John, Andrew Where was it? Yes, it was Philip. There were some Greeks that came. The Greeks were proselytes to the Jewish faith, and the Greeks were always interested in some worldview that they hadn't heard. And they were in the Palestinian area, and they had heard about Jesus through their Jewish friends and about his worldview. And so they came to Philip, and Philip brought them to Andrew, and Andrew couldn't answer. Well, they wanted to see Jesus, and so Andrew was the one. He took them to the Lord. So when they came to Jesus, he knew who they were. The Greeks at that time were terribly inquisitive about the cosmos and worldview. When they come to him, all of a sudden he stands up and says, unless a grain of wheat fall in the ground, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. He that loves his suke, his soul, shall lose it. He that hates his suke in this cosmos shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man would serve him, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If many men will serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour came I, or for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people that stood by heard it said, it thundered. Some says, no, an angel spoke to him. In other words, they didn't catch it all. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but it came because of you, for your sake. Because now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The first clause of verse 31 refers to his cross. The second clause refers to the absolute fact that Satan is doomed. He is a defeated being, and his doom is sealed by the cross. Now, he's not cast out yet, but he will be cast out, and that casting out is revealed in Revelation chapter 12. Well, I'm interested in the first part of it. Now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now shall the prince of this cosmos be cast out. So whatever cosmos means, we're told in John 12:31 that Satan is the ruler. The prince there is our case. It means first one, prime one. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos as it now stands. He exercises certain authority in the cosmos that epitomizes him in the words of Jesus as, in our case, one, a prime one, a ruler, a prince. All right? Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 36. Chapter 12. Oh, we're in chapter 12. That's good. You don't have to turn. Chapter 12, verse 46. These again are the words of Jesus. Isn't that interesting that he spoke to the Greeks that way? He's speaking of his death. He didn't say, no, I'd like to confront you with the major thesis that I have derived while sitting in my ivory tower. Now, if in the first instance we assume that the cosmos is interrelated to other spatial things, he talked about his death. Told the Greeks the same thing you tell a Jew, same thing you tell a Chinaman, same thing you tell an American. When you deal with me, you deal with me on the basis of my death, or you don't deal with me. And all the highfalutin, high-sounding things that go on relative to God, apart from the death of Jesus Christ, have no meaning. Absolutely none. That's what he's telling those Greeks. Greeks are beautiful people. Well, 12:46, another statement by Jesus. I am come a light into the cosmos, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So Jesus sees himself as the light of the darkened cosmos as it now exists. But doesn't every religious leader consider himself a light in the darkened cosmos? Doesn't Maharaji Z, who now has all the problems of having a wife and a Maserati that you can't keep down? I mean, you got a ticket the other day driving the Maserati. Why does Maharaji Z make the newspaper when he gets a ticket? His mission is called the Divine Light Mission. And Maharaji Z is the incarnation of God. And consequently, as the incarnation of God, he gets all kind of nice gifts. Yachts, Maseratis, $80,000 homes. Somebody says, you're jealous. Well, what authority? What authority do you have to believe what you believe? Where is the authority? There is only one faith in all of the faiths that exist on the face of the earth. There is only one faith that is based on historical fact. And that is the Christian faith. Every other faith is based on some mystical experience that man can have by discovering himself or by metaphysical thinking and processes. He can liberate himself. He can identify with God or have God liberate him. But it's always based upon what he does in his mind or what he thinks and so on. Christian faith is based upon who Jesus Christ was and what he did in historical time, place, narrative history. And it is the only faith that is based upon that. Some of you people going to college, you better learn that, because as soon as you get into the Humanities 101, Comparative Religion, you're going to get thrown a curve and you won't know which end is up. And then somebody will say, I knew when I sent him to that ungodly college that he would lose his faith. No, you never had any intelligent faith to start with. Because faith is based upon fact. God presumes or presents the facts and then expects faith as a response. Next verse that I want to show you is chapter 14 and verse 30. And we're just picking out, you know, I said, you know, 50 times in these four chapters. I'm just picking out certain ones. This is all in the upper room discourse our Lord is having with the 11. Judas is gone. He has gone out to betray the Lord. And our Lord is trying to teach these disciples what to expect from the cosmos. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the cosmos is coming and has nothing in me. Now that statement, nothing in me, means nothing in common with me. Okay? So here Jesus says the prince of this cosmos has nothing in common with him. I think that's an interesting statement in view of Satan's interest in religion. how Satan promulgates and promotes religion and religiosity to confuse human beings. It's just a very, very sad thing that some of the most darkened people on the face of the earth are in that express condition and held in that condition because of their religion, because of what they believe. The issue is what they believe. I remember my neighbor next door to me. He went to Mexico. He went to, I'm not sure, I think it was Guadalajara. You'll know probably the place. But it's this place where they crawl the last X number of miles or something to a grotto up a mountain. And he says, "Ron," he says, "you just got to go to that place and see how they believe." And I says, "Tony, that's precisely the problem. It's what they believe. They're crawling up that mountain and making themselves all bloody and exerting human effort and then depositing their shekels at the base of some image, which means somebody else has to come around and collect it every once in a while, that that's going to earn them some merit before God. That's precisely the problem with those people. If I went down there, I'd probably get sick." Satan has nothing in common with Christ, and Christ has nothing in common with him. And yet the thing that keeps people in darkness on the earth, the one major thing, is religion. The thing that Satan promulgates. And many times he does it in the name of Christ. Okay, in chapter 15 and verse 18. These are verses I'm sure that you've all read and know. I just want to point out some things. Verse 18, "If the world hates you," he's speaking to the 11, "you know that it hated me before it hates you." So we say here, Jesus is hated by the cosmos. If the world hates you, marvel not. Don't be surprised. It hated me before it hated you. In the 19th verse, he repeats the idea, if you were of the world would love his own. Now, what's it mean to be of the world? See, somehow that is relating human beings to the cosmos, to this ordered system that we find ourselves in. Somehow human beings are related to that. They are of it. They are so related, so close to it, that it looks like the world is the source out of which they gather all their thoughts and motivation. If you were out from the world would love his own. But because you are not out from the cosmos, but I have chosen you out from the cosmos, therefore, the world hates you. So Jesus said, cosmos will hate its follower, his followers. Jesus says, cosmos will hate his followers. And don't you ever think that's changed. That has not changed. You know, when you go to college and you tell somebody, well, I'm a believer, and, you know, they pat you on the back and say, that's great. Well, they're not going to do that. They're going to say, ha, you cluck. You sure aren't very well educated, are you? A religious nut. Look what we got in the dorm. A fanatic. Nut. Talks about Jesus all the time. Well, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. In 16:8, our Lord speaks of the time when the Holy Spirit would come. I'll read verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient that I go for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will, and that word reprove means convict, convince. He will convince the cosmos of sin. Now watch what it says. and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe. Now there you have the individuals of the cosmos who are unbelievers. First he talks about convicting the cosmos. He is identifying the cosmos with unbelievers in that verse. He will convict the world of sin, then verse 9, of sin because they, plural, do not put their trust in me. Okay? So in 16:8, our Lord is saying, cosmos, unbelievers, will be convicted by the Holy Spirit of the sin of rejecting Christ. Now, I want to tell you, I believe that verse literally. I believe that I don't care where I witness to the gospel or where I speak the gospel. If an unbeliever is within the sound of my voice, I believe the Holy Spirit convicts him of the need of Christ. Now, he may reject Christ. He may have hardened his heart and continue to harden it. But that verse says that the Holy Spirit convicts the cosmos of all unbelievers of rejecting Christ. And if you're an unbeliever here tonight, don't you kid yourself that you're just going to be saved anytime you want to be. You may get so hardened in your mind toward Christ that you will never believe on Him. That's how tied up an unbeliever is in cosmos thinking. He's in darkness. Total, absolute darkness. And were it not for the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring light into his mind about the gospel of Christ and convict him of his need, he would perish in darkness without a thought and go into the second death without any recrimination at all. Okay. But this verse tells us that the Holy Spirit will do that. He will perform that ministry. In 17:11, our Lord says, he's in his prayer now. Here he uses it, the word cosmos. Gee, I wrote it down somewhere. 23 times. Wait, what? No, that's not right. 19 times. I'll just point out a few. In 17:11, now they have known that all... No, that's not 11. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the cosmos, but these are in the cosmos, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. That's not what I was looking for. Well, I guess we could pick out. I wasn't the one where it says, now is the cosmos judged. I have verse 11. And I have it scratched through. I'm sorry, that's not the verse I wanted. 16, is it? Yeah. 16 what? 16:11? Hey. Yeah, the world is judged. That's 16:11. Oh, I had two mistakes. Oh, I don't have another pencil. Okay. 16:11, he sees the cosmos judged. Jesus sees the cosmos judged. Okay? He's talking about the judgment that came at Calvary. Okay? Oh, I have to hurry. My goodness. 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he says he and his followers are not of the cosmos. That is, they don't find the cosmos as their source of life or thought. Their source of life and thought is God Almighty. In chapter 17, in verse 25, he dogmatically asserts that the cosmos knows not God. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So he says in 17:25, the cosmos knows not God. Okay? in 1836, he says, "My kingdom is not out from this cosmos." 1836, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not out from this cosmos." Now, some amillennialists, people who do not believe in a literal coming kingdom of Christ, try to use this verse to say that Jesus could never be physically identified with this cosmos in any type of governmental way, that has to be spiritual. Well, that isn't what he means by this. He means that his kingdom in no way can find as its source cosmic-type thinking that we have in terms of world opinion and worldview and so on. His kingdom can only be the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is out from God or finds its source in God. Okay? In chapter 18 and verse 37, that'll have to be the last one we look at. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the cosmos, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears and keeps on hearing my voice." So here he says, Jesus says, "I came to bear witness to the truth," or "I came into the cosmos to bear truth in the cosmos." Well, I'm giving you some... I'm just trying to whet your appetite. It would be a good exercise for you to go through all the scriptures on the word cosmos in the Bible. May I show you one more in the Pauline epistles and then try to arrive at a definition. And then I guess next week we're going to have to talk about our victory over the cosmos. Will you look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9? This is a verse we had in the 8:30 hour this morning. This is Apostle Paul, and he's contrasting his estate with the myopic, perverted view that the Corinthians had of what the believer's life was like to be like in the cosmos. He's trying to straighten them out. So he says, "For I think that God has set us forth as the apostles last." The apostles, word apostle there is used in a general sense. Any sent one, it meant his whole evangelistic party. It didn't mean the 12. It meant anyone that was sent by God. "As it were, we're appointed unto death, for we are made a spectacle unto the cosmos." The word spectacle there is the word theatron. It means a gazing stock. It means one that you sort of look at with awe. We get our word theater from that. A place where you go to look upon people acting. Well, here it's used in a negative sense. We're made a gazing stock under the cosmos. Now, if you take the next word, unto the cosmos, then you have a chi, conjunction chi. Now, chi is often what is called exegetical or explanatory chi. Explanatory chi. Chi is translated "and," mostly, like here in the King James. Well, this is not a conjunction "and." It is an explanatory chi. And it should be translated "even." Or in this case, because two things are going to follow, "both." Okay? So let's translate it that way. We are made a spectacle unto the cosmos, even. He is explaining what he has in mind when he talks about the cosmos, even to angels and to men. In other words, Paul is saying that involved in the cosmos are angels and men, and in this particular verse he's saying, we who are missionaries and so on, we're sort of a gazing. These people think we're crazy. Now, with this concept of the cosmos, then cosmos would then come to mean the intelligent universe. Okay? Or that aspect of the universe that has rationale, capacity for thought, even abstract thought. Now, on that basis, then, I want to suggest a general definition for cosmos. Okay? This is my own definition. If you have a definition, I'd be interested to hear it. Maybe you've had some good teaching on this that I have not had. I've been wrestling with this word for years. Every once in a while, I just have an exercise with myself to see if I know what the word cosmos means. And I'll go over this whole thing again. I think it's a very important thing to understand. This is Merriman's definition. Cosmos is a general term, relating to the ordered and intelligent universe, including the human race. Which is in alienation from, and in opposition to God. That's my definition. Repeat. Cosmos is a general term relating to the ordered and intelligent universe, including the human race, which is in alienation from and in opposition to God. Now you'll find, if you search the scriptures closely, that there are four other potentials for the word cosmos. In other words, every time cosmos is used, it is not used in this sense. For instance, in a few places, the word cosmos is used in reference to the earth and the universe, simply. In that sense. In another place, it's used as the earth in contrast to heaven. In other places, it's used just simply in relationship to the human race, like in John 16 and verse 8 or 9 there, where we noticed that personal pronoun they was substituted for it. In another place, it's used as Gentiles as distinguished from Jews. But in most of the places, the word cosmos is used in this sense. And in that sense, since it is alienated to God and in opposition to God, it is your enemy. And anything connected with it will in some way be subversive to your mind in Christ. And it will be your responsibility to begin to recognize cosmos thinking. And the only way that the believer can do that is to think like Jesus Christ think. Yeah. It's like the past tense of spank. Today I spanked. Yesterday I spunk. No. Spunk. Spanked. What a language, English. The only way that we will recognize cosmic thinking, cosmic darkness, is by the light that Jesus Christ and He alone has. Okay. Next week, I want to show you our victory over the cosmos. And I hope you'll be with us. That's all I have to say. If there are any questions, I'll try to answer them. Maybe we've raised a question and some of the things we've said that needs clarification, or an issue perhaps that needs more words than what I've said. Questions? So, next week we have the Lord's Table, Sunday night. It will be the Sunday after next that we will deal with a believer's victory over cosmic thinking and over the cosmos. No question? Shall we pray together?
We have not preached the gospel tonight. We have not shared with you what it means that Jesus died for your sins and what that can mean to you. If we could have the privilege of sharing that with you in an informal way without exerting pressure on you as an individual, we would count that as a great fulfillment of what God has us here for. And our phone number is in the bulletin and other places. We can help you in that way. We'd be very happy to do so. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that this information will be a source of great encouragement and stabilization, stability, edification for believers. We pray for anyone here who has suffered the pangs of personal defeat in whatever way they have come. Anyone that is conscious experientially of despair, of a downcast, clouded spirit and mind. We pray for that great light that God the Holy Spirit casts upon their mind through the person of Christ, that brings such a deep consciousness of identification with God and His personal identification with them. A supernatural and yet personal God of the universe, in consort with individuals in a world of darkness. We pray for that sense of identification that will bring them victory. In Christ's name, amen.